Our prayer of praise tonight comes from the words of David, 1 Chronicles 29:10 through 13. Join me in prayer, please. Blessed are you, O Lord, God our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. We thank you for the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ and for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of your disciples. Be glorified in us as we worship tonight in spirit and in truth. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our scripture text for tonight's sermon is going to be found in Exodus 33. We're going to read first verses 1 through 11, and then we will jump over to chapter 34 and read verses 29 through 35. So first find 33, 1 through 11, and when you find that, please stand, and I'll read that aloud. Exodus 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Now turn to Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is God's word. You may be seated.
You ever heard someone say the words, "When I think of God, I imagine him to be," and then they fill in the blank? Many people in our day do this. In nearly every other area of life, they are concerned to know what is true. They're concerned to know what corresponds with reality. But with regard to who God is and what he's like, many people are perfectly content to dream up what they would like God to be. And then without any evidence to believe that what they imagine God to be like is actually true, they believe it to be so. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what I think God is like, or what you think God is like, or what anyone thinks God is like. At the end of the day, all that matters is what God is actually like, who he really is. And because God is God, anything that we know about him, he must reveal to us. We can't study God like we could study something that we could find out in nature. Because God is God, because he is infinite, because he is above all things, because he is holy and perfect and righteous, he must reveal himself to us. Now, to help you understand where we're going tonight, you need to know where we've been. And as we mentioned at the outset of our worship tonight, in Exodus 32, the people have just come out of making a false idol for themselves. Aaron making the proclamation, "These are your gods, O Israel, who delivered you out of the land of Egypt." That's just happened. And God's anger has burned against his people. He's judged them. He's disciplined them. And now their big question, the question for the nation as a whole, the question for Moses in particular, is what is God going to do now? In tonight's message, we're going to see God's response to his people after their sin and rebellion. And we're going to see his character revealed. So we'll start tonight in Exodus 33, verses 1 through 11, and we're going to see first that God will never abandon his people. Now, as Pastor Jason just read these verses a few moments ago, we won't read them again. But you notice in this text, in these first 11 verses of chapter 33, that there is great tension in the story. The nation of Israel is holding its breath as they're wondering, what is going to happen now? And in the first few verses, it seems like everything's going to be fine. God says to the people, "I'm going to keep my promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I'm going to bring you into the promised land." So everything seems good there. Then he reaffirms his promise to send an angel before the people, just like he had several chapters earlier. So at this point, the people are probably sighing with relief. "Oh, good. So God, as we understand, you're still going to bring us into land. You're still going to send your angel ahead of us. This is good news." But then God makes this crushing declaration in verse 3. And he says, "But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Then verse 4 says, "When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments." So the people responded to God's declaration with repentance. When it says they didn't put on their ornaments, they took off all the jewelry and the fancy clothing that they'd gotten from the land of Egypt. And we don't see exactly why in the text that they did this. God does command it later on. But we see this as a symbol of their repentance because all of this jewelry, all of the fine clothing, those kinds of things were associated with pagan worship in the nations around them. And certainly what we read last week in chapter 32, they ate and drank, and then they rose up to play. This is all things that are affiliated with pagan worship, and so the people are walking in repentance now. They're changing their minds towards the things that they've done and towards God himself. And then we see in verses 7 through 11, God begins to meet with the people at what comes to be known as the tent of meeting. But I want you to look at the end of verse 7. It says there, "The tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." And as Moses goes to meet with God at the tent of meeting, all the people are standing at the entrances to their own tents. They are tense, they're anxious, they're watching him go to the tent of meeting, wondering what is going to happen. And the holy fear that they had lost in chapter 32 has now returned to them. They understand that God is righteous and God could have judged all of them. He could have killed all of them for their sin and for their rebellion. What I want you to see in these verses is that although God was very angry with his people for their sin, he also refused to abandon them completely. he did not abandon his people. And because God loves his people, he disciplines them for their good. That's the reason that he sent the plague at the end of chapter 32. And this now is the reason that God has removed his presence from inside the camp and placed it outside the camp. Because in both of these things, God is sending a clear message to his people. You are my people, and I love you. I will not abandon you. But because of your sin and rebellion, I will discipline you in love for your good. I will remove my presence from among the camp so that you will understand I won't dwell in the midst of sin. I will not reveal myself intimately to people who live in a way that dishonors me and my commands. Christians, it's vital that we understand these truths about God. He's chosen to set his love on us, and he promises never to forsake those who place their faith in the Savior, Jesus. But he's also clear in Scripture that he will discipline us in love when we stop worshiping him and when we begin worshiping the false gods of this world. And we see this clearly in Hebrews 12. I'll put this on the screen. We've looked at this passage several times before, but it's one that I don't think we can look at enough. It says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." God's discipline is an act of love to the people that he loves. And the author of Hebrews is very clear. If you don't experience discipline for sin, then the Scripture says it's because you're not a true son of God or a true daughter of God. So painful as it is at the time, we should be very thankful when God brings sickness into our lives, or trials of many kinds into our lives, or what the Puritans referred to as the dark night of the soul, when God seems distant, his presence does not seem there. Because God uses all of these things to bring us to repentance and faith, so that we may share in his holiness, so that it will bear fruit leading to righteousness. Now, sickness and trial, in those times where it's just dry spiritually, that doesn't always mean that there's sin in our lives. But those occasions are always appropriate times for us to ask, God, are you trying to reveal something in love to me? Through this sickness, through this challenging circumstance, through this sense that I have that your presence is not here, are you trying to communicate that I'm living in sin in some way? Am I walking in unrepentance that's dishonoring you and that's sending the wrong message to the people at my job or my neighborhood or my class about who you are? It's always appropriate for us to ask those kinds of questions because God's discipline is always done in love to his children so that we may share in his righteousness, so that we may bear the fruit of holiness. And this is a good thing. We learn here that God is not going to abandon his people ever, but he will discipline us for his good. And his committed character is on display here. In verses 12 through 23 now, we're going to learn that God desires to reveal himself and his ways to his people. Just another aspect of his character. He wants to be known. Look with me at verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." In the previous section, God has reaffirmed his promise to send an angel with the people. But he had said that he himself would not go up with them because of their wickedness. But here in verse 12, Moses responds to God by saying, God, you're telling me to bring up this people. You're telling me to bring up your people to the land. But who's going to go with me? Who is going to go with me? You've said that you know me. You've said that you've showered me with your favor, your grace. But how can I do this? How can I bring this people up if you don't go with us? Moses is very bold with God. He is glad that God did not completely abandon them, but he wants more than that. He wants God's presence. He wants to know God's ways. He wants God for God, not for anything that God can give. Look at verse 14 now. And he, that is God, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? In a gracious response to Moses' intercession, God declares that he will go with the people. And look at Moses' reaction in the text. He is so passionate about God's presence that he says, first, if you won't go with us, we are not going. Moses says, God, we would rather stay with you here in the wilderness, in the desert, than to go to the promised land, the land that you have told us is flowing with milk and honey. But you're not there. Church, this is a powerful word for us. Could we say this honestly? Could you honestly say tonight, God, take everything away from me if you want, but don't remove your presence from me? Could we honestly say that? Do we desire God and his presence above all else, or do we desire the gifts of God above all else? You see, God gives us good gifts to lead us to love and to worship him. That's why he gives us every blessing that he does, to glorify himself, the giver, so that he'll be praised, so that he'll be magnified in our hearts and minds. That's why God gives us good gifts. But I want you to remember tonight that no one makes an idol out of a bad thing. No one ever makes an idol out of a bad thing. We make idols out of good things. And something that is good, that's a good gift of God, becomes an idol when it becomes as important to us as God is. When we say, I can't live without this thing, this person, this blessing, this possession. And so good things like food, like drink, like physical intimacy, like houses, like technology, all of these good things can become idols. And when we make idols out of those good things, then we have set up in our hearts and minds a rival God, one that stands opposed to God. And friends, God is a jealous God. He is not okay with sharing space in our hearts and minds with anyone or anything else. That's why the scripture likens God so often to a jealous husband. Because he won't share his bride, the church, with anyone else. And while we may be content for other people to not give us their undivided attention, God is not content with that. And the reason that God is not content with that is not because he's petty. It's not because he is unrighteously self-absorbed. It's because God is worthy of worship. He is perfect in all ways. And he alone has the pure, perfect perspective to say, when you offer worship to anything else, that is offensive to me because I'm the only one worthy of that kind of devotion. But you're giving it to your money. You're giving it to your stuff. You're giving it to your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your college education, your career. You're sharing space in your heart that's reserved only for me with someone or something else. So friends, we need to understand that we need to have the same perspective as Moses, that we desire his presence above all else. We don't share our hearts with anyone or anything else. But second, Moses says to God, your presence among us is the only thing that makes us distinct from everyone else. Your presence is the only thing that makes us distinct from everyone else. He says, if we don't have that, then we are just like all of the other nations. There's nothing that makes us different from the other nations. This is another powerful word. I want you to think for a moment, what makes the church distinct from the world? What makes the people sitting in this room who are believers in Jesus Christ different from the rest of the world? Is it our wisdom? Is it our power? Is it our social status? I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31 on the screen. Paul writes this to them. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Friends, what Paul says to the church at Corinth and to us tonight is that the thing that makes the church distinct from the world is God's presence and God's work in our lives. There's nothing in us, not our wisdom, not our power, not our social status. Paul says that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. And you and I know, because we've experienced this, when the church tries to act like our power has made us something, like our social status or our wisdom has made us something, we just end up looking foolish. Those pastors, those Christians who parade around like the world, pining for power and for glory and for the praise of men, we look at that and we say, that's ridiculous. And we can't quite put a finger on why we think that, maybe, but it's right here in the text. That kind of thinking, that kind of attitude runs contrary to the gospel itself. We weren't chosen by God because we were wise or powerful or any other reason. We were chosen by God because God is merciful and gracious. We're not a deserving people. We're an undeserving people. And what sets us apart from the world is none of the things that the world seeks to set themselves apart from each other by. What sets us apart is the work of God and his presence in our lives. That's why we see all throughout the New Testament, exhortation after exhortation, to walk by the Spirit. Because in walking by the Spirit, we glorify God and we show the watching world there really is something different about the church. There really is something different about those who have been born again. So we read in verse 16, "And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." God grants Moses' request because he knew him by name and gave him great favor. Moses didn't deserve God's favor, but God gave it to him anyway. And that favor gave Moses a holy boldness to come before God and ask him to reveal himself in his ways. And friends, I want you to know that if you have come to God through faith in Christ, you can have that same boldness in approaching the throne. In our prayer meeting today at 4 o'clock, Pastor Kyle read from Matthew chapter 21, and there Jesus curses the fig tree. And the disciples are amazed that it's not bearing fruit. It's dead. very short amount of time. They're amazed at this, and Jesus says, look, you shouldn't be impressed by this. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, be picked up and be moved and thrown into the sea. Jesus wants to teach his church that he will respond to the prayers of his saints, that he desires to hear us and answer us because he's already given us his favor. He's already poured out his grace upon us. And so instead of quitting while he's ahead, Moses makes a request that's even more bold. Look at verse 18. Moses said, please, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses asks to see God's glory. What holy boldness that he had. What a desire to know God and to know his ways. That he would make such a request. Church, do we want to know God like that? He says, show me your glory. And God says, I will. I'll cause my glory to pass before you. I'll proclaim my name, Yahweh, before you. But you can't see my face because no one can look upon me and live. And of course, from Scripture, we know God doesn't have a face per se. He is spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. But to see the face is a personification, to know God, to look upon God as he really is. God says, no one can do that and live, but I'll show you part of me. And in this revelation, we learn two key truths. First, God's goodness is encapsulated in his name, Yahweh. Anytime you see the Lord in all capital letters in your Bible, that's that word being translated. In other words, God in his very essence is good. What did Moses ask? He says, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to pass before you and I'm going to declare my name. That's how God says, I'm going to show you my glory. It says, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. God is good in his very essence. And church, you can believe that even on days when everything inside of you says, I can't believe that God is good right now. Because my family member died. Because I lost my job. Because I failed my class. But you can know no matter what your circumstances are, God is good because God is always good. It's a part of who he is, his essence. But second, we learn here that his goodness is primarily seen in his electing grace and mercy. His electing grace and mercy. In making this declaration, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God is dispelling the popular notion that he owes something to everyone. He's saying, I don't owe anyone anything. Because everyone is sinful, the only thing that people are owed is judgment. They're not owed grace, they're not owed mercy, they're owed judgment. And so what we learn here is that his goodness, God's goodness, is primarily seen in this electing grace and mercy. Most people, even many professing Christians, don't believe this to be true. They believe that God owes everyone grace and mercy. They believe that people deserve something. They deserve a chance. They deserve favor from God. But we know from Scripture and we know from our own hearts and our consciences that God does not owe us something because we have rebelled against him, not once, but every day of our lives. And God's gracious and merciful character should lead us, Christians and non-Christians, to seek God for His grace and mercy, because only He can give it. Only God has the prerogative to give grace and mercy that no one deserves. God's character is further revealed in this section, that He desires to reveal Himself and His ways to His people. That's why He chooses to go with the people of Israel in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their sin. But God's self-revelation calls for a response. And we see this call for response in Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 through 9. So turn there with me. Begin by summarizing the first four verses. God calls Moses up Mount Sinai for one final time. This is the seventh time that Moses ascends the mountain. And God instructs him to bring two new tablets of stone on which God will write His covenant again. Have you ever thought about that? Moses ascended the mountain not once but twice, not with a notebook, with two tablets of stone. I'm just thinking, like, I have not done CrossFit enough to do that. I've done it no times, but even had I done it like every day and converted my garage with those pull-up bars and whatnot, there's just nothing that can prepare you to haul two stone tablets up the mountain a couple of times, I don't think. It says, bring those up here. Look at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. This passage, or portions of this passage, are repeated many times in the Old Testament. And I think it's repeated so much because it serves as a confession for believers of all time concerning God's character, who He is. And in this declaration, God reveals that He is first gracious and merciful, as we talked about earlier. He doesn't owe anyone anything except for judgment, but He gives people what they don't deserve, and He gives that to many. He's slow to anger, we see in this passage. God is not easily angered, and when God does display anger, it is a righteous anger that's come only after a long season of patience. We learn in the New Testament that God is not desiring to display His anger quickly. He's not wanting to be quick to act in judgment, because He desires that all come to repentance and faith in Him. We learn here that God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and that He keeps that for thousands of generations. The point here is that God is faithful and loving forever, and He demonstrates these qualities to innumerable people. We learn that God is forgiving of iniquity and transgression and sin. I think you have all of these synonyms in a row because God wants to make very clear that there is nothing that His grace can't forgive. And some of you need to believe that tonight about your past. You need to believe that because you're struggling to believe that God really can and will forgive things that you've done, things that you are doing, things that you will do. He says that He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. He forgives everything for those who come to Him through faith in His Son, Jesus. So don't think that your sin is too great. Don't think that God's arm is too short to save. Don't think that His forgiveness lacks some quality that's necessary to forgive everything in your past, your present, and your future. We learn here that God is unwilling to clear the guilty, and He will mete out consequences, not just on them, but all the way to the third and the fourth generation. He says here that those who persist in sinful rebellion and who refuse to respond to him and his grace, he will judge. And he will mete out the consequences of that judgment to the third and the fourth generation. Now, it's important here that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So we know in Ezekiel 18 and in many other passages that God does not hold children responsible for their parents' sin spiritually. There is no punishment for people in people's families who have sinned, spiritually speaking. But as we all know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, and the consequences of sin, the earthly consequences of sin, are felt by our kids. I mean, I see that in my own children. You know, as having a dad with a temper, a short fuse, I see that in my son. You know, where did he learn that? I mean, he learned it from his own sinful heart to some degree, but he learned that from seeing me be short with his mom and with his siblings. He learned that from me, seeing me display anger at times. And so he's suffering at some level from the bad example that his dad has set for him. And I want you to see here as well that the text says that God is going to mete out these consequences to the third and fourth generation. But what does he say that he's going to do with those that he forgives? He's going to do that to thousands of generations. Do you see how God's grace is being magnified? It says, yes, I will punish the guilty, but look at how abounding my grace is. I will forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, and I will do it for thousands of generations. What a gracious God. What a merciful God. And the way that Moses responds to all of these revelations that God has given is instructive for you and me. I want you to look at his response. First, Moses responds with worship. The text says that he bowed his head to the earth. Our response to God's self-revelation should be worship as well. And I wonder, we've had so many opportunities throughout this book to consider what kind of worshipers we are, that we should ask that question yet again tonight. What kind of a worshiper are you? Remember, a few weeks ago we talked about Romans 12. What is our spiritual act of worship, church? It's to offer our lives as living sacrifices. Friends, does that characterize your life? Are you living as a living sacrifice to God, saying, God, all of my time, all of my stuff, all of my money, my talents, my abilities, my spiritual gifts, they're yours to use. Use them. Are we living lives of worship like that? Second, Moses gives another plea for God to go with his people. And as we've seen all throughout this section, this is a pervasive concern for Moses. Again and again, he's saying, God, you must go with us. Don't abandon us. Please go with us. Because he knows without their presence, they're nothing. They're just like everyone else in the world. But church, I'm afraid that we've grown accustomed to doing things without God. That when we go to work every day, we do it in our own strength. That when we go to class, we do it in our own strength. When we seek to minister, we do it in our own strength. We're not saying, God, go with me. Go with me as I go on the campus today. Embolden me, empower me with your spirit to share the gospel. We're not saying as we go to our workplace, God, fill me with your spirit so that I act in a way that is ethical and upright. Help me to do a good job, quality work every day, so that you have a good reputation among my coworkers. Help me to be bold with them and to share the good news of Jesus. We do so much of this in our own strength. We don't say, God, unless you go with me, I don't even want to go to work. I don't even want to go to class. But Moses says, God, please go with us. Friends, do we desire God's presence like that, his empowering like that? Third, Moses responds with a request for pardon. He confesses that they are a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people who need forgiveness. And if you're a Christian in this room tonight, there has been a point, at least one point in your life, where you have recognized that you are a sinner by nature, in your heart, but also by your actions, what you do. But friends, if that's the only time that we have recognized that we are stiff-necked and stubborn, that's a problem. We need to be a people who are continually confessing sin to God and to others. And I wonder, if I were to ask you right now, tell me, how have you been struggling to follow God and keep His commands? Would you have an answer for that other than a generality? Do we even know the areas that we're struggling with acutely right now? Are we confessing those things to God and to others? Not so that we can wallow in condemnation, but so that we're clear about the grace that we need from God. I think maybe one of the greatest reasons that we cease to be amazed with God's grace is because, Christians, we are no longer convinced that we're sinners. We've been Christians for so long, and outwardly our lives are so cleaned up. We're not getting drunk. We're not having sex outside of marriage. We're not living a wild life that the world even would condemn. And so over time, I wonder if even in our hearts we begin to believe, I'm a pretty good person. That's not true. Our hearts are wicked to the core. And every day provides new opportunities for us to recognize our sin, not so that we can feel condemned, but so that we can come under godly conviction, confess that to God and to others, and to be reminded of the forgiveness that exists in the gospel for those who trust in Jesus. Fourth, Moses responds with a request for adoption. Even though God has already said, I'm going to go with you, I'm not going to break my covenant with you, he says, God, take us for your inheritance. Church, are we that enthralled with being adopted by God? Is being a part of his family, the church, that big of a deal to us? Or again, have we become familiar and comfortable to the point that we're not excited to meet with the people of God? To the point that we're no longer concerned with serving the people of God? Are we still just as passionate about being a part of God's family as we always have been? God's self-revelation calls for a response from his people. When God reveals himself in his ways, we must respond, and we must respond with the same heart that Moses did. And friends, in our final section, Exodus 34, 10 through 28, we'll see that God keeps his covenant with and for his people. And this is part of our response to God as well. Moses' prevailing concern, as we mentioned, is that God will continue to go with his people. So I want you to look at Exodus 34, verse 10. See God's response. He says, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day." Now, thankfully, God does not reject Israel, nor does he refuse to honor the covenant that they cut in chapter 24. Instead, God reaffirms the covenant that he made, and he promises to do awesome works among all the people so that everyone will know that God is among them and them only. And then God tells Israel to observe what he's commanding them. What follows in verses 12 through 26 is a shorter form of all the commands that we saw in Exodus chapter 20 through 23. All of those long chapters of commands are summarized here. And so we see commands against making covenants of any kind with the pagans. Because if they do that, God knows that their hearts are going to be ensnared and they're going to begin worshiping idols. We see here commands concerning worship, concerning sacrifice and redemption, concerning Sabbath observation. And what you'll notice here is that none of God's commands have changed. None of them. Because you might think that after God makes this covenant, lays out all of his law, and then in 2 seconds flat, the people are worshiping a false idol, that God might have said, oh man, maybe this is just too much for the people. Maybe I should lower the bar so that they can attain that. But no, God doesn't lower the bar at all. He requires complete obedience to every command, and none of them are any less stringent than they were before. And that would have been very daunting for the Israelites. Because they've already seen in a very short time, they are not capable of keeping this command on their own. You know, in strength training, the coach sees that the player is having trouble with the weight. What's he going to do? He's going to lower the amount of weight so the player can complete the workout. But God doesn't lower the weight. He says, the weight's not changing. I still require complete obedience to this perfect standard. In church, we need to look at this and we need to consider that God's standard hasn't changed in the new covenant either. He is just as holy, just as righteous. His commands are just as strict as ever. But the good news in the new covenant is that God has not only kept his covenant with his people, he's kept it for his people. And we see a glimpse of that at the end of this section. Look with me at verses 27 and 28, chapter 34. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. What we see here is that Moses was on the mountain with God 40 days and 40 nights without food or drink as he received the law of God. Moses is serving as a mediator between God and the people. But in the end, Moses is just a messenger. But many years later, Jesus of Nazareth would also go into the wilderness. He would be there 40 days and 40 nights, fasting the entire time. He, like Moses, knew all that God commanded. Further, in Matthew chapter 4, we learn that Jesus was tempted by Satan. He was tempted to deny God and his word, to break his commands, to fulfill God's commands and God's plans in ways that God did not intend. But see, unlike Moses, who was merely the deliverer of the law, Jesus would actually keep God's law for his people. Because during those 40 days in the wilderness, even though he was tempted, he never sinned. And throughout all of his life and all of his ministry, though Jesus was tempted in every way, he was without sin. He didn't sin, and he kept the law perfectly. He did all that it required. God's law is perfect. And friends, we needed someone who could keep that law on our behalf. The good news that we see foreshadowed in this passage is that Jesus has done that. He has fulfilled all that the law required because you and I can't do it and won't do it. And he's done that on our behalf because God desires to show grace and mercy to thousands of generations, including us. So the question tonight for you that we're left with is, this is God's character. This is how he's revealed himself. Have you responded to God's gracious, merciful, compassionate character? And have you responded specifically with repentance and faith in Jesus, the one who has kept all of God's laws, the one who images God perfectly, who reveals the Father to us? Have you placed your faith in him? And Christians, do you continue to place your faith in him every day? Let's pray. God, I pray that we would respond to your word tonight in ways that are similar to the ways Moses responded. That we would worship you. That we would desire your presence in our daily lives, your power in our daily lives. That we would confess sin freely and often to you and to others. That we would know that you pardon our sin through Jesus and his perfect life and death and resurrection. God, your character is beyond compare. No created thing compares to you. And we as people see how great a distance, how great a chasm exists between us and you. But we also see that that great distance, that great chasm has been bridged by Jesus. And so we are grateful for that, God. We want to worship you tonight. We want to worship you going forward in our lives. God, I pray that we would respond rightly in ways that please you. In Christ's name, amen.